Why do good people suffer? In fact, maybe we should just ask, why is there suffering at all? I read a story of a young pastor who was preaching in his first church, and one of his sermons early on was on the subject of suffering. And as he was finishing his sermon, he received a note from one of the elderly ladies in church as he was going out, and he opened up the note and he read it, and he said, "Pastor, I never knew what suffering was until I heard you preach." A second story of a pastor who was just really into the subject, and he was going on and on and on, and he had preached for well over an hour, and he seemed like he would never stop, but suddenly he just paused. He said, "I have a lot more I'd like to say, but I feel like Jesus is telling me I need to conclude right here." So he closed in prayer, and the song leader came up and asked everybody to stand and said, "Would you please sing with me, 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus'?" You know, sometimes we laugh about suffering, but it is real. In fact, I just kind of scanned some of the headlines from Iowa here just over the last week and came across three stories. A police officer down by Indianola was in a car chase and his car went off the road, rolled over and exploded into flames. And he died instantly. On Interstate 80, there was a car accident and some of the volunteer firemen from the city of Shelby came out and were directing traffic. And as he was standing in the fast lane, somebody trying to get a few cars ahead didn't see him, struck him and killed him. Just on Thursday, a young lady, 20-year-old, was crossing the street in Iowa City and one of the school buses, the CAM buses as they're called, didn't see her, struck her and actually knocked her underneath the bus. And the article concludes with, "She suffered significant injuries and was in the University of Iowa hospitals." Last week, just from Iowa. And as I began to think about this past year, it seems like this past year we've had numerous tragedies. You could go back to the flooding. I was going to Orlando for a meeting in May and had the chance to fly into Memphis during the flooding and to see just the devastation as the Mississippi River was miles outside of its borders and thousands upon thousands of acres of farmland just gone this year. You probably remember the flooding of the Missouri River as Nebraska and South Dakota and Iowa were just covered in water. There were a series of tornadoes. I'm sure you remember Joplin that got hit by a tornado that was up to a mile wide at points and almost entirely leveled the city. 160 people dead. If you go back a few months earlier, there was a series of 3 days in which a number of tornadoes ripped through Alabama, through Tuscaloosa and Birmingham. 346 people died. Just a month or so ago, Hurricane Irene claimed the lives of 45 people. And that doesn't include the earthquake and tsunami in Japan. As you begin to look at the events of life, it seems like a reasonable question to ask, do we have more tragedies today than ever before? Before I answer the question, I think I can safely say that we live in a time unlike any time before. We live in a time in which every single disaster, every single tragedy, every single problem all over the world is brought right to us in our own living rooms. You can go and every single night you turn on the television and you see images of the despots in Africa starving their people simply for political gain. You can watch in Syria and in Libya as the ruler of the country mows down his own people because they're attempting to rebel. You can watch and see the results of earthquakes in Japan. You can see the flooding in Indonesia, the tsunamis in Bangladesh and in India. You can watch all of these things brought right to your home and we are expected to endure their pain. In fact, in the world that we live in, rarely does a tragedy go unnoticed in our Western society. And if that isn't enough, we make up our own tragedies. In fact, on the big screen and on the little screen, it's filled with make-believe tragedies that we're somehow supposed to live through. See, I think if we lived 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, we would have lived in our own small part of the world, largely unaware of what was going on around. To be sure, we would have had more tragedies for sure, but we wouldn't deal with everyone else's tragedies. I don't know if we have more now or not. I suspect we probably don't. But I think we deal with more. So the question quickly arises, how do we deal with these tragedies? How do we deal with life that suddenly brings to our doorstep unimaginable horror? Well, if you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke's Gospel as we're looking at this man who is God, and we're coming to chapter 13, and interestingly enough, in chapter 13, Jesus is going to deal with tragedies because he, in his day, certainly was not exempt from them. If you would just read with me the first five verses of Luke chapter 13, Luke records these words. Now there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." As we come to the passage, we're introduced to the fact that this was at the very time. I think Luke is trying to tie the passage in chapter 13 chronologically, but I think even more thematically back to chapter 12. We spend over a month in chapter 12. Chapter 12 was this incredible passage, at least this long 59-verse chapter that I enjoyed thoroughly because it dealt with a lot of the things I struggle with. It begins with hypocrisy, the temptation to live for the fear of man, to try and impress others and not care so much about reality and what God sees. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees. And I think, if I'm honest, me, and I suspect you sometimes, for living not in the fear of God, but in the fear of men. He then moves to covetousness and he begins to address the struggle of the belief that our life is consumed with the possessions that we own. And as we become consumed by possessions, we want more and more and more. And then Jesus turns to the opposite side of the spectrum, the fear that what we have isn't enough, and the worry. And he takes us to these flowers and we see God's amazing provision for wildlife. And he says, "Don't you think I can take care of you as well?" And then we come and Jesus turns to his return and he says the way that we keep our eyes off the material is to constantly remember that any moment, any day might be the return of Christ. But as he concluded last week, he condemns them for something. He says, "You know the signs of the weather." You know, when the wind blows out of the south, it's going to get warm. When it blows out of the west, it's going to rain. "But you are completely ignorant to the signs of the times." And I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that chapter 13 is an attempt by someone to say, "You're wrong, Jesus. I understand it completely." For instance, you remember those Galileans that were butchered? Clearly that shows that if you disobey God, he'll judge you. Right? See, I can read the signs of the time. But Jesus is going to answer that, and before we get there, I just want to kind of look at the context of the tragedy. It begins with this temple tragedy. And let me just give a little bit of background, and if I can, read between the lines. This is an event that is not recorded anywhere else as far as we know. None of the other gospel writers share this event with us. It's not found anywhere in secular history, but it's certainly consistent with what we know of secular history. The Romans were an interesting people. They were somewhat civil to those whom they conquered. If you followed their control, if you paid them their taxes, if you didn't rebel, they largely gave you freedom to practice whatever religion you wanted, to have whatever form of government you wanted, as long as you didn't rebel against them. However, the moment they sensed any rebellion, they came down as brutally as any people ever have. The Romans were experts at ruling with fear. And if you rebelled, they lifted you up to all of the neighbors around you and said, "This was what will happen to you if you rebel against us." And thus the barbarity of the Romans were well known. Of all of the Romans that ruled in Palestine, Pilate was one of the worst. There are numerous illustrations from secular history of Pilate doing incredibly horrific things. And so it's not terribly surprising that the historians of the day didn't choose this one to single out, because there were a number of equally or maybe even worse events. But this particular event had Galileans. If you remember, Jesus lived up in Galilee. It was a 3-day walk from Galilee down to where Jerusalem was. And up in Galilee, to some degree, those were the blue collar guys. They were the ones that, you know, they didn't really have the opportunity to go to the temple every day. So the Judeans, the people who live in Jerusalem, looked at them a little differently. But the Galileans had come down and they were offering sacrifices. Now, we don't know for certain what sacrifice it is, but we do know that as a normal rule, Galileans wouldn't have been allowed to offer sacrifices. What I mean by that is, if you remember, the temple is these concentric circles. It begins with the court of the Gentiles, and then there's the court of the women where any Jew could enter, and then from there there's the court of the men where only men 13 years of age and older could enter, and then there was a wall in which only the priests were allowed to enter. And that is where the actual sacrifices took place. However, during Passover season, because they would sacrifice, Josephus tells us, up to 250,000 lambs in a week. You know, sometimes we don't catch how gory, how bloody the Jewish religion was. 250,000 lambs in a week. Well, the priest couldn't keep up. And so during Passover, you were actually allowed to enter the court of the priests, and you did the sacrificing yourself. And thus, likely, this is during Passover, that these Galileans have the privilege of actually entering to where the actual altar is, and they're performing the sacrifice when suddenly Pilate does the unthinkable for a Jew. If you remember, that wall, that dividing wall that kept the Jew from the Gentile, had in every language possible, all the way around it, printed, any Gentile who enters this land will be subject to a capital offense. Your life will be required of you. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul is simply accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, there's a riot that breaks out. But Pilate takes his Roman troops, rushes into the sanctuary, the inner parts of the temple, the inner part of the temple courts, and he kills these men so that their blood simply flows and is mingled with the blood of the Passover sacrifices. An incredibly gory event. But before we get done, Jesus brings one of his own. See, to some degree, we can blame that on Pilate. Pilate's a bad guy. Of course, bad guys do bad things. That's just part of what bad people do. That's why they're bad people. Well, Jesus says, well, what about natural tragedies? See, he brings up this Pool of Siloam. Now, just a bit of background. The Pool of Siloam was the place in which the waters gathered from the tunnel of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, some 700 years before Jesus, built a tower that took the water from a spring outside of the city walls into the city walls so that in case enemies were to invade, they would still have a source of fresh water. And the Pool of Siloam was a place in which they gathered in a large pool, a cistern, if you will, the fresh water. And it was a regular gathering place. You needed water, the Pool of Siloam always had water. And Herod, who was known for his building projects, built especially amazing aqueducts. And so likely the tower, we don't know for certain, but the tower most likely was one of these towers that Herod had built. And one day, 18 people are walking to get water. They're doing nothing wrong. Water's a necessity of life. And suddenly the tower collapses and 18 lives are instantly gone. How do we deal with those kinds of tragedies? How do we deal with earthquakes that claim thousands of lives, tsunamis that wipe off amazing sections of Japan, a heavily populated island? How do we struggle with the September 11th of our day? How do we deal with tragedy? May I suggest that Jesus' answer is going to be a little different than what's most of us would think. Jesus is not going to focus on the temple tragedy or the tower tragedy, but on what he is going to title the true tragedy. It's not the unexpected people who lose their life. It's the unprepared souls that lose eternity. And thus, Jesus is going to use this as an instruction, and he does so by, first of all, asking a question, and he does it twice so we don't miss it. He then gives an answer, the same answer, twice. And then he's going to make a very clear application. He begins by asking this question. were these Galileans worse sinners? Now, it reveals a little bit about what the Jews thought, and I think if we're honest, what we're tempted to think. See, the Jews had this belief that they were God's chosen people. Well, that was revealed by God. God had chosen way back in Abraham that, Abraham, you're my son. I will create of you my people. And thus they were clearly God's people. But the Jews had begun to believe that the only time Israel would ever suffer tragedy is when somebody did something wrong. In other words, as long as you lived a moral life, the result would be God would bless you. And if you ever endured something tragic, it was clearly a sign that you were somehow guilty of sin. Now, there's some justification for that. We see that there are times in which sins result in consequences. We could jump forward in Luke's writing of the early church and go to Acts 5 and look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in which they lie to the Holy Spirit and God strikes them dead. We could go to chapter 12, in which Herod stands up and gives this amazing oratory and they say, wow, listen to him. He speaks like the voice of angels. And God sends an angel of death and he dies. But I don't think we're talking about the individual consequence of a sin. We're talking about tragic events. If we had time this morning, we're not going to take the time to go back to the book of Job, because I think clearer than any passage, you begin to see how many in the Jewish community, and I would suggest many of us, look at tragedy. Job's a fascinating book because you get this comparison in the first three chapters of what happens in heaven and how that affects what happens on earth, but Job's friends don't get a chance to see heaven. All they see is Job lose the life of all 10 of his children. He has all of his earthly possessions destroyed in these natural tragedies and disasters, whirlwinds and lightning and robbers, all gone. And then his health is destroyed and he sits in a heap and he's horrible to look at. And his good old friends come, and from chapter 4 of Job to about chapter 38 of Job, nearly 30 chapters, what happens? Job, you deserve this. It's clear you deserve it. You obviously have done something. Job, why don't you just admit that you're a scoundrel? We all know that you're a scoundrel because nobody suffers unless they're a scoundrel. And I think the attitude that they were coming to Jesus with is that exact attitude. Clearly these Galileans were worse. Clearly they had done something to deserve the barbarity of Pilate. Clearly those who were going to get water were not just innocent. They were guilty of something. And Jesus asks, were they really worse? Were these who went to the pool of Siloam really worse? And Jesus' answer is as emphatic as he possibly could make it. No, I tell you, they are not. Tragedy is not connected to disobedience. Aren't we sometimes tempted to connect them? I was tempted to jump forward to this passage a couple weeks ago because it just so happened that 9/11 fell on a Sunday. And as I think back, 9/11, at least for my life, is probably the greatest tragedy our nation has endured. Some of you may go back to December 7th. But for most of us, September 11th is that day. But do you remember a lot of the Christian speakers following the days making statements like this? God is judging America. It's quite obvious. God sees our wickedness and he's bringing punishment to bear. I think back to Katrina hitting New Orleans. And I heard a number of respected theologians, if you will, pastors, saying clearly the Mardi Gras and all of the sin of New Orleans is bringing God's judgment. When the earthquake last year hit Haiti, I heard numerous times, Haiti made a pact with Satan to get the French out. Clearly this is God's judgment. Jesus says, wrong. We need to be extremely careful because we don't know God's motives. I read a story of a family whose daughter was killed in a car accident. And I'm sure a well-meaning church member called them and said, "This is God's judgment for your lifestyle." Really? Do we know that? I would suggest that you and I don't know God's heart. And we need to be incredibly careful that we don't suddenly say, I know why 9/11 happened, because God is judging America. Jesus is saying, no, I tell you, tragedy doesn't come simply because of sin. But can I bring it to where I live? How do you interpret your circumstances? Maybe it's just me, but when difficulties come, it's incredibly easy for me to begin to ask the question, what did I do, God? Several years ago, when we were living at the old house, one of our neighbors was going through some really bad physical problems, and I went to visit her in the hospital. And her question for me was, why is God doing this to me? What have I done that he's so mad at me? There is, I think, this temptation to believe that every time hardships arrive, it must be because I've done something wrong. And for me, the exact opposite often fills my mind. I live a relatively easy life. I live in the most prosperous nation in the world. I live in a place where God's word is more abundant than maybe any time other than the first century when Jesus was walking in Palestine. My family has all of our needs. I'm sure there are things we would like, but we have all that we need. We have peace. We have relative prosperity. We have so much, and there's a big part of me that is waiting for the boot of tragedy to be dropped in my life. I live with me. I know what kind of person I am. I deserve God's judgment, and it is so easy for me to begin to look for God to bring tragedy because that's what I deserve. I was this last week reading through in Ezekiel chapter 5, and I came across this passage that really struck me. It really made me stop and think. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult passage because in many regards, it's simply Solomon sharing some of his discouragement and depression on paper. But in chapter 5, he says this, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor until the sun under the sun, during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possession and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, because this is a gift of God." What do you do to earn a gift? Absolutely nothing. What do you do with a gift? Hopefully you appreciate it and say thank you. Let me get real specific. I'm assuming, seeing none of you have bandages, that you were able to drive successfully to church this morning without incident. I didn't hear any stories of any accidents. I'm sure none of you were killed on your way here, or you wouldn't be sitting here. I had to go up to Northeast Iowa to camp. I was at the hospital. I put on probably close to 500 miles this week. And it is so easy for me to forget to say thank you. On your way home, you're going to be driving down the, many of you are going to be driving down the road at 55 miles an hour, literally inches from death. All it takes is a jerk from the person coming the other way and your life ends. Do we stop and say thank you that we avoid tragedy? Or do we only wait until tragedy arrives and question why? I was struck as I was reading Ecclesiastes this week that God has gifted me with so much, and I shouldn't be looking for the boot of tragedy. I should be exclaiming in great gratitude, thank you for all that you have given me. And I want to challenge you this week to look not for tragedy, but to look at that gift of peace, of health, of success, of relationships, and remember they are a gift from God. But Jesus' point, coming back to his answer, he says that we shouldn't assume tragedy is a result of sin. But rather, he says that tragedy is a warning to repent. In fact, it's interesting, he uses the word all in nearly as many places as he does in any small passage of Scripture anywhere. He uses it four times in a section of about three verses. He says, all of us need to understand tragedy is a chance to repent. Not just some of us. not just the wicked ones among us, not the one sitting next to you who's so terrible, but the one who's sitting in your spot. All of us need to understand that we must repent. Repentance is one of those terms that we throw around an awful lot in Christian circles. We talk about it, but I don't know how often we really stop to think about it. But repentance is a very simple concept. It is the willingness to say the direction I'm headed is the wrong one. It is the willingness to say that my life is not headed in the right direction. That my sins have alienated a holy God. Now, it's really easy to compare myself to other people. And every single one of us, even the guy on death row, can find somebody worse than him. But the comparison is not to other people. It is to an almighty holy God. Go back and read Revelation 4 and see the majesty and the glory of the Creator God. And our standard is absolute perfection in word, in thought, in deed. It is absolute perfection in always doing everything we should. And none of us come even close. And because of any one act, God deserves to bring tragedy to all of us. And thus, repentance is the willingness to say, I will not head in that direction any longer. Rather, I will turn and I will run into the arms. Eventually, we're going to get to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke 15 is that wonderful story of the prodigal son. And it is an incredible image of God's love for us. As the father doesn't wait until the son comes and grovels in his presence. He doesn't make the son stay outside the door and knock on it for days. We're told that the father is looking, and as soon as he sees the son, he runs to his son and throws his arms around his son. And he is more excited for the son to repent than the son is. Think about that just for a second. God is more excited to see you repent than you are to repent. And he says that if we repent, we will avoid something. We will not perish. See, tragedy ought to be a reminder to us of what we deserve. We deserve instantaneous, brutal treatment from God. But he says there's a path free of perishing. The word perish is used in maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. John, recording the words between Jesus and Nicodemus, sums up the discussion this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. Repentance is the turning from sin. Faith is belief, is that willingness to run into the arms of Christ. He who believes in him should not perish. We don't have to perish, but it requires the willingness to repent. But I would like to take and apply this to where most of us sit. I think most of us have began our life with Christ. But repentance is not a one-time event. Salvation is. Running into the arms of Christ and being secure for eternity is. But repentance is not. Because all of us, every day, sin. When was the last time you repented? When was the last time you came into the presence of God and said, God, I've been thinking poorly about my life and my actions. I must turn from this sin and ask you to forgive me. If sinning is a daily deal, so should repentance be. But I'm afraid too many times we get this idea that repentance is this grand thing that we don't do. But after horrible sins. I was listening to somebody on sermons on my way up to the camp, and somebody made a statement that really hit me. He said that most marriages fail not because people fall out of repentance or fall out of love. It's because they fall out of repentance. They stop asking for forgiveness. And he said the same thing is true in most Christians' life. It's not because we fall out of love with God. It's because we slowly walk away from him and we stop repenting. I want to challenge you. When was the last time you repented? One story and we're done. R.C. Sproul is a theologian who's written a number of books. He has taught down in Arizona, I believe, for years and years. And in one of his first books, he shares a story that he had from his first year of teaching. He finished his doctorate and he was teaching in a Bible college, and he had 250 students in his class. And on the opening day of the semester, he said, the main requirements for this class will be three papers. There'll be one due at the end of September, one at the end of October, and the one at the end of November. They will be expected to be turned in on the due date, and there will be no extensions given, period. If it's not turned in, you'll receive an F. September came, and on the first due date for the paper, of his 250 students, 225 of them had it done. 25 approached him with fear and trembling and said, I'm sorry, I have this problem, I had that problem, I didn't get it done. And they were a little surprised that he showed them mercy and granted an extension. The second paper came, it was October, and now of the 250 students, 200 of them sent their paper in, and 50 did not. Said they had midterms, they had this complication, that complication, and they approached Dr. Sproul, and he gave mercy. Came to November, Thanksgiving time. This time, only 150 of the students turned in their paper. 100 hadn't written them, and Dr. Sproul was upset. And he started going and calling the roll. And as he would call the name, if they said they didn't have the paper, he yelled out, F, and wrote it in his book. He noticed that there was beginning to be a grumbling growing, and finally he took one of the students and he says, I sense you're not happy with your F. And he said, no, it's not fair. You've given extensions before. Why won't you now? And he says, oh, so you want justice? Yes, all right. You didn't turn in your last two papers. Now you have three Fs. His point was this. They had grown used to the mercy of his grading. And when judgment fell, they didn't think it was fair. May I suggest that we live every day in God's mercy. But someday, if we do not prepare ourselves, His mercy will end and His judgment will come. And it will not be because He's unfair. It is because He is merciful today. Please don't presume upon His mercy. Father, we bow in Your presence. And we want to thank You for the gift of wealth, the gift of health, the gift of family, the gift of peace, the gift of living in a world in which we enjoy so many things that we don't deserve. But we want to thank You most of all for the gift of Your Son, who because of His willingness to take our sins, we have the incredible privilege of enjoying peace with You. But Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to our need for repentance. If there's anyone here who's never taken that first step in which they have rushed into Your arms and received that eternal life, Father, that this morning they would come talk to me, or that they would talk to somebody who could open Your word and show them how. But I pray for those of us who have begun our Christian journey. Father, I pray that You'd help us to understand where this moment we need repentance, and that we would turn from whatever sin it is and rush back into Your arms and receive Your forgiveness. Thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son. And thank You for the chance to open Your word and look at His life. For it is in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.